Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended on my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Why don't you leave that passage open in front of you and I'll pray as we look at it together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God who has spoken to us clearly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who still speaks to us now through your word, the Bible, by your Spirit. Please, as we open and read and look at the pages of your word, would your Spirit open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear what you are saying to us today, and that by your Spirit you might also change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you had been at our home this week, you would have observed 2-year-old LJ imitates 6-year-old Debbie. LJ is Rose's nephew, my wife, and Debbie is my niece. If ever there was an illustration of copycat, this was it. LJ literally imitated Debbie in both word and action for 3 days. It was gruesome. You see, the only thing that made it sweet and bearable was that they were young and their age just made it so sweet. But it got me really thinking. Why does LJ imitate Debbie and not the rest of us in my house? You see, there was Rosie and I. There was my 17-year-old niece. There were over 2 13-year-olds who were in the house. Why was LJ so fixated on Debbie? You see, as I pondered why LJ is so fixated on imitating this 6-year-old Debbie and not the rest of us, I realized that to varying degrees, you and I also imitate people, consciously or subconsciously. And we do so, when we do so consciously, because we respect them and we think they're worth following. We think they're worth imitating. Their life is significant. The question is, why do we imitate or follow people's examples? You see, I'm not a child psychologist, but for 2-year-old LJ, my wildest guess was that Debbie was relatively close in age, size, and speech to him. It's almost like they spoke the same language. Whatever may be the case, what caused LJ to choose to keep his eyes on Debbie meant that simultaneously he chose to take his eyes away from the rest of us. That's what literally happened. In our passage this afternoon, Christians too are told to, and they're given reasons why they should keep their eyes on certain types of people and to imitate them, and to take their eyes away from certain types of people and not imitate them or follow the examples. So look at me at chapter 3, verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And the fact that you need to keep your eyes on Paul and people like him would mean that there are some people you shouldn't keep your eyes on. The point Paul is making that I'm Paul and there are people who follow my kind of lifestyle, then there are people who don't and you should avoid them. Look at verse 18. For because I have often, as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, keeping our eyes on examples like Paul and people like him is part of what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 27, if you just turn one page over to chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So to illustrate what standing firm looks like, Paul sets an object lesson for us in Jesus Christ. He basically tells us that Jesus, who is God, precisely because he is God, he became human to die for you and I, and his death was for your good and my good. And then he gives us two examples of what it means to set your mind on Jesus. It tells us about Timothy, who looked for the interest of others and not his own. And then he tells us about Epaphroditus, who because of his setting his mind on Jesus, risked his life to bring aid to Paul on behalf of the Philippians. And now Paul has been giving us an illustration from his own life. You see, these concrete examples are what the Philippians are to follow if they are to become mature. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my crown, my joy and crown, stand firm in this way, in the Lord, in this way, dear friends. The standing firm is basically a way of speaking about maturity in the Christian life. Christian maturity, Paul is saying, is caught as well as taught. So I believe that there are two things the Lord is saying to you and I here today, this afternoon, if we're Christians. And if we're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus, this will be things that we need to consider. Stand firm by following the example of those who eagerly await Jesus' return and not those whose minds are set on earthly things. That's the first one. The second is, stand firm with your relationship governed by the mind of Christ. So we're going to look at those two things together. And the first is this, stand firm by following the example of those who eagerly await Jesus' return, not those whose minds are set on earthly things. See, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, Paul had made it explicit about the fact that those who are mature in the Christian life will agree with him about what he's saying. So look at chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 with me. And you would have read this last week. Paul talked about his own life. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. But Paul's basically saying, when I became a Christian, I wasn't satisfied that I'd become a Christian. I pressed on and worked hard to look more like Jesus. In other words, the God who saved me had a purpose for saving me. He also wants me to look more like Jesus. And that was my goal. Now, By way of applying it, in this passage before us this afternoon, he provides us with two possible examples and urges us to follow them, himself and those like him. Look again at chapter 3, verse 17. It's almost like Paul wants to rub this in our faces. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul has already described what lay behind him. You see, before Paul was a Christian, he had invested his energies in the present. You see, he had a religious CV to die for. His rank and reputation were unsurpassed. You can't even compare yourself with Paul. See, his religious do-goodness and performance was second to none. As a Roman citizen, he had entry into all the benefits and bonuses that the empire could offer. He had everything going for him, basically. But once Paul trusted in Christ and sided with him, he began to live for the future. He left all the credentials that he has behind and forgot about them. He actually said they are dunk, poo. That's quite offensive. All my credentials, I count them as poo when I compare what I'm going to get in Christ. He began to strain for what lies ahead. You see, like his Savior and Lord, Paul took a life of humble, selfless, sacrificial service for the sake of God's people by investing all his energies presently in the future kingdom of Jesus. Simply put, although Paul had a religious CV to die for, he laid it down to die for Jesus. You see, for Paul, the understanding of what lies in the future had an impact on the present. His spiritual mature focus enabled him to invest his present here and now in the future as he gave himself selflessly and sacrificially to the work of Christ. He was prepared to endure pain in the present, suffering and sacrificially serving people with the knowledge that the future that awaits him when Jesus returns will be glorious. So look at chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It is this future focus of the all-powerful Lord and King Jesus and his return to transform Paul's corrupt, battered, bruised, broken body that keeps him constantly prepared to selflessly and sacrificially serve God's people no matter the cost. Paul is very well assured what lies in the future. What Jesus would do. You see, this kind of mindset is what ruled Paul's life. And since Paul can't be everywhere at once, presently, as he writes this letter, as he sends this letter, he's in prison. He says to the Philippians, they are to take careful attention in looking for people who has the same mindset and lifestyle as he does. Those who live according to the pattern that Paul has taught them and showed them in his life. Such people are to be sought out as examples for modeling. It's quite striking, isn't it? What drives Paul is verse 20. I am a citizen of heaven, and I am eagerly awaiting the Savior who is in heaven now, Jesus. He is coming back one day, and do you know what happens when he comes back? He is the Lord who has everything under his control. He's all powerful. So he promised that he's going to give me a glorious new body, a body that will never sin, not be tired, not be weak, not be broken, not be battered, feel no pain, feel no sorrow, feel no anxiety. He's going to give me that. Do you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to give all my energy to serve him now. That's the mindset that ruled him. And he says, that's the mindset and kind of lifestyle you should look for in people that you want to imitate. Striking, right? However, is it by insisting that he and others who live like him are the kind of people the Philippians should follow as a model? Paul implies that there are evidently people you should not follow. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. For, because as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. It is hard to be certain or precise about the identity of who these people are, but we can draw some reasonable conclusions. Whoever they are, this verse seems to suggest that they are people who claim to be Christians, even possibly Christian leaders. And what makes them enemies of the cross, Paul spells out. If you don't know who they are, let me tell you what they're like. Verse 19. It's the contrary to Paul's future focus that sacrificially makes himself others now. These people are characterized by a mindset of this worldness that makes them serve themselves. Look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. They are destined for destruction because, you see, although they came to be Christians, they really are not. However much they say otherwise. Far from being drawn to suffering for Christ's sake, they are endlessly drawn to creaturely comforts. See, they please themselves. Their God is located no higher than their belly. The kind of things they really value, far from being glorious, are downright shameful. In brief, their mind is set on earthly things. The point is not that these people's focus is on wicked things. That's what's striking about this. They're not saying worship the devil. They're not saying don't worship Jesus. Rather, it is that their values are tied down to what belongs to this life here and now. They do not breathe with Paul's passion for Jesus and his future return. There is no shortage of such people in our day. You see, they believe in God for functional purposes. They think God is to be used to get their own desires. I have a dream. God fulfill them. It's a trivial comfort. Soul-shrinking conveniences, arrogant preferences, self-centered entitlements, living for the self as their goal. This is a mindset that betrays the message of the gospel. And certainly, such people are to be avoided as far as modeling is concerned to Paul. And so the question is this. What is your measure of Christian maturity? You see, I know people who would say, look at how God has blessed me, my life. Look at how much things I have, my job, my status. Have you seen my home? I just bought a new car. You see, what sort of Christian do you look up to as example? If really your mind were to be exposed right now, who do you set as an example as a Christian and why? Do you follow people with apparent gifts that you like? Do you follow people who are impressive and successful in your eyes or even in the world's eyes? And that's your measure of maturity. Christians who invest their present in their present and have unwittingly become enemies of the cross. You and I, Paul says, look for people whose mindset is on Jesus and the future return, and their life now is spent, they literally batter their bodies to serve Jesus. Is that the kind of Christian you look for? Because you see, I think if you and I look for those kind of Christians, actually, we will shatter our hero worship of people. Sometimes your example might actually be someone sitting next to you. But you're probably not impressed by the person sitting next to you because you think they're not even known by anyone. Paul's point is not look for heroes. Among you, he's saying, look for people in your own close proximity who live like this. So you and I are to be people who follow the example of those who eagerly await Jesus' return and not those whose minds are set on earthly things. Conversely, by following the examples of such people, we ourselves are to be people who invest our present energies in the future kingdom of Jesus. Because of Jesus' return, we serve selflessly and sacrificially now. The second thing the Lord is saying to you and I is this: stand firm with your relationship governed by the mind of Christ. Is that unity is one of the big underlying themes of this letter as Paul encourages the Philippians to stand firm. Following the example of Paul and those who are like him is threatened by disunity among Christians. So in chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, Paul had hinted at some sort of disagreement among his partners in Philippi. Turn with me to chapter 2. Verse 3 to 4. It says this halfway in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. See, Paul knows that any church that's beset by backbiting, personal agendas, and petty rivalries can never be effective in gospel ministry. They can never follow the example of Paul or people like him, because Paul was not driven by that kind of mindset. So he turns to a detailed application using a case study of two women in the Philippian church. Now, I'm about to mention the names of two people in this church right now as an example. I wonder what happened in your heart when I said that. You just think, oh boy, that's me. But that's exactly what Paul does. You see, he does so because he wants to bring their disagreements to the open. Not just because he wants to expose them, but he's very concerned with unity within the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. You see, Paul really loves them, doesn't he? It's an emotive language. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. You see, Paul doesn't give us the details of the disagreement between these two women. Wherever it is, It does not seem to be a matter of foundational teaching. If it's a matter of false teaching or error, I think Paul would have corrected it. I think it's much likely a matter of how things are done or what the priority of the church should be, or some personal disputes that sprung up out of petty jealousy. This amazing church has been actively involved in gospel work with Paul. They have supported Paul in his work and ministry. Yet, there is this disagreement that threatens disunity. You see, in my experience of local church, I have found that Christians can disagree and fall out on a number of things. Style of music, how church service should be structured, how money should be used for what kind of ministry and whatnot, what time we should meet. You see, this kind of internal conflict is a great enemy that has destroyed many a church when it's not been addressed. You see, it's not hard to picture Euodia and Syntyche arriving at a church on the day Epaphroditus, who brings the letter, turned up with Paul's letter. You can imagine the joy in the church. Everyone thinking, finally, we're going to hear from Paul. Yes, okay. But a few weeks back, or months, or years, Euodia and Syntyche had had a bit of a disagreement over maybe a decision in the church, but they had never really settled the matter. Although they had once worked closely together with Paul, you see that in verse 3, these women who have contended side by side with me in the cause of the gospel, they had worked closely with Paul, but they had not resolved this matter, and they drifted apart. This has led to an atmosphere of rivalry between the two women. So Epaphroditus turns up, and as they see him, they're coming into church, and they walk past each other, and they manage a thin smile. Hello. Walk along. With all the excitement, as they hear all that Paul is saying to them about being in prison, but yet the gospel is still advancing, about the fact that he is so pleased with them, that they are his partners, about the fact that he's so confident that God's going to keep them until he returns, they are smiling. Wonderful so far. And then the bombshell. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Can you imagine the shock of being publicly named? Remember how you felt when I told you two names are going to be mentioned. You see, the unity of these Christian brothers and sisters is vital to them standing firm together as citizens of heaven. And Paul is ready to call it out lest it keeps festering and destroys the church. He names them publicly in front of the whole church. See, notice he doesn't say anything about the situation itself. This is intentional. He simply applies to them what he has been teaching them so far. You see, the word same mind in verse 2 comes up over and over again in this letter. They are to be the same mind. Notice it's in the Lord. That really is the key. Paul does not appeal to the basis of what's the right and wrong of the situation. That's of no concern to him. He appeals on the basis of their status as Christians. You are sisters in the Lord. Then learn to agree with one another. They are to allow who they are in the Lord to shape their relationship with one another. Remember, Paul had said it. You know, count other people's interest above yours. Why don't you rather be wronged? It may well be that there is a disagreement between some of us here today, and no one even knows about. Maybe you have something against someone. The reality is that there are bound to be differences of opinion and disagreements among us. I mean, look around you. We're people from different walks of life. We are. Backgrounds. So in one sense, these differences of opinion is a sign of good relationship and life. However, where these differences to grow into disputes, they will be so serious that they will threaten our ability to stand firm in one spirit and strive side by side to be witnesses in Catford. You think people want to stay in a church where people backbite and just want to kill one another? Or don't really get on with one another? No, they don't. So the way for us to deal with disagreements is not to encourage one another to say, why don't you think of what's positive in their character? No, we don't need modern psychology. That's not going to work. Paul instead calls us that according to the Bible, God's mind, we are to get to the heart of the matter by remembering who we are. Those whose names are written in the book of life. You see that at the end of verse 3 of chapter 4. If you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. And as your name is written in the book of life, the person next to you who trusts Jesus, his name is written in the book of life. Do you know what that means? You're going to spend eternity with them. You want to learn to get on? If you are aware of anyone with whom you are experiencing rivalry or with whom you have unresolved conflict, it needs to be sorted out. And the place to start is your mind, not theirs. You need to remember who you are as a citizen of heaven. You need to consider the mind of Christ and his selfless humility. If anyone has anything to hold against you, more than anyone is Jesus, right? We have sinned against him countless times, but he forgives us, died for our sins. Let that mindset shape you. And if you don't know anyone with whom you are in conflict with here today, why don't you resolve to pursue and to help others to pursue a mind of Christ? A unity that's around the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not around our preferences. So stand firm with your relationships governed by the mind of Christ.